Good morning. It's another great day, isn't it? This one's fun. It's great to have everyone here, and as was mentioned, we welcome any visitors. So glad that you are with us, and I know some are here today back for the first time since everything started last March, and so it's wonderful to see your face again in person, and we've been thinking about you and praying for you, and we know we've been connected online, but it's just, it's different in person, isn't it? It's better. So we thank God for that. About a couple years ago on Valentine's Day, Stephanie and I received a call from Liz, our oldest daughter, and she said she asked what we were doing. It was in the evening on Valentine's, so we were home, and she said they wanted to drop by if that was okay, and they had something for us. And so, you know, said, fine, come on by. And it was kind of odd to me, Valentine's night, you know, they're a young married couple on Valentine's, and you want to come over to mom and dad's and give us something. That was kind of strange to me. Come on. So they came to the house, and they came in, and they were both kind of excited. Colby was excited, but his excited is kind of like the difference between his normal and his excited is about right like that, so it wasn't so easy to tell with him. But Liz, she's more, you know, you can see it with her, and so I could tell something was going on, but I still didn't really pick up on it. And they had this little stuffed animal, and they gave us that. Okay, well, thank you, you know, and then a card. And so Stephanie opens the card, and she's reading the card, and it's a, you know, that's so thoughtful. But thoughtful for you two to come by and give us a Valentine's card. Well, in the Valentine's card, it notifies us that they're pregnant and that we're going to be grandparents. And so Stephanie, when she clues into that, she starts screaming and jumping around. And I was soon to follow, realizing what in the world's going on. And so I was excited, jumping around, and what happy news, because for us, this was a total shock. They weren't, this wasn't necessarily in the plans or something we were watching for. And so, but it was very, very exciting news. And I want to tell you a story this morning about news that was so exciting that people had to run to their friends to tell them about the news. And it's, of course, the greatest, today's lesson is about the greatest story that's ever told. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 26. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, or flip in your cell phone with the Bible app that's on your phone. Matthew 26 is where we will start. And so this is where we pick up with Jesus and his apostles. They are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. This is the night before he will be crucified. And Jesus knows that, but his apostles don't know it. But the Jewish officials, they had been plotting to kill Jesus. And so they came to the garden. Of course, Judas led them there, and Judas betrayed Jesus. They take Jesus, who, it's not that they captured him, Jesus gave himself up, and so they took him where the chief priests were, the whole council is gathered, and they interrogate him, and finally the high priest gets him to confess being the Messiah, is what he was asking him, are you the Christ? And so Jesus, of course, confesses that, and they determine that he deserves death for blasphemy, because they did not believe he was the Christ. So, verse 67, they spit in his face, they strike him, some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Meanwhile, while this is happening, Peter is watching from a distance. And as Peter is watching, he's watching with some other bystanders who are watching as close as they can, and a servant girl comes up and says, weren't you one of his disciples? And Jesus denies it. A little bit later, another girl comes up and says, yeah, you were with him. And he denies it again. And finally, one of the bystanders says, you absolutely were. Your accent gives you away. And Peter called down curses on himself. He swears, I don't know the man. and immediately the rooster crows. And Peter remembered that just earlier that day, Jesus told him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. When you think of the story of Peter denying Christ, what do you think about Peter? Are you sympathetic? Are you frustrated with him? If you're like me, I kind of have a reaction to Peter as Peter. Really a disappointment. Peter, how could you? You knew. He told you that day. How could you do that? That's one of my feelings toward Peter. But if you think about it, couldn't Peter ask you the same question? Couldn't Peter say, "Elliot, how could you? How many times have you done wrong? How many times have you failed and you knew better? You knew better." And so we are not much different from Peter. Well, the morning comes. The chief priests and the elders, they take Jesus and they take him to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. Pilate, the Romans had the authority for executions. And so they take him to the governor. Verse 11, chapter 27. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, so Pilate's talking to him, but then the chief priests and the elders, they're throwing accusations at him, one after the other. Verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Why was Pilate so amazed that Jesus wouldn't answer? And another question, why did Jesus not answer? Why would Jesus not answer these charges that were brought against him? Because truthfully, Jesus was innocent, was he not? Have you seen in the movies where someone is being, where, you know, criminals have the good guy and they're about to kill the good guy and they're on an edge of a cliff and they hold this person over the cliff and the person dangling is about to be released to their death, and what do they do? The one who's being held over the cliff, they beg. That's all they can do. They use their words to try to be rescued. They beg. And Pilate has never, I'm confident he's never had a situation like this where one was about to be crucified and they were silent. And the answer to why Jesus was silent, why was he silent? He was silent for you and for me. Because this is the will of God that he would die. Jesus is the sacrifice that pays the penalty for sin. And this is God's master plan from the beginning, that Jesus would die for our sins. Why was he silent? Because if he was not silent, they would have released him. He could have talked his way out of this. Pilate could have released him. And so this is the will. This is the plan. Well, Pilate tries one more thing, because there is one more option. Pilate really doesn't seem to think Jesus is guilty. There was a yearly tradition in which Pilate would ask the crowd, "Who do you want me to release?" He would release one prisoner of the crowd's choosing. And he tries to have them choose Jesus, and they won't. They choose Barabbas instead. So verse 26, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. When someone was scourged, this is where they are whipped. And a whip would have strands of leather and pieces of sharp objects like metal or glass tied at the end of the strands. And so when a person was whipped, it would not just leave whelps, but it would cut into the flesh. And so they did this to Jesus. This is before he's crucified. And when Jesus is being whipped, where are your sins when he's being whipped? Where are my sins? You think of the things that we have done wrong against God, where we have fallen short, where we have failed God. where we have asked God for forgiveness, where we have felt ashamed of things we've done. And the fact is, your sins and my sins, when Jesus is being whipped, Isaiah 53:5 prophesied and said, "With his wounds we are healed." Our sins are there with him. Jesus is taking on the punishment for the sins of mankind. Now you might think, Elliot, I hadn't even sinned when that happened. I came after that. But time is irrelevant at the cross. And when Jesus died for the sins of mankind, he died for all those past and all those future. He paid that penalty. So after this happens, the soldiers, they gather the whole battalion, the Roman soldiers, and they strip Jesus. So they put a scarlet robe on him. They twist thorns together and make a crown. They put that on his head and a staff in his hand, and they kneel before him and they mock him. And they spit on his face. And they strike him in the head. And then they crucify him. And Jesus hangs on the cross, and people pass by. And as they pass by, to make matters even worse, when people pass by, they ridicule Jesus. They insult him. They say, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God." They say, "If you'll come down from the cross, and if God will save you, we'll believe in you." But he doesn't. And then it gets dark, literally. Darkness comes over the land for 3 hours. And then when Jesus dies, he cries out in a loud voice. He yields up his spirit. When he dies, there's an earthquake. The temple curtain, the curtain in the temple, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, is torn from top to bottom. And when this happens, verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's amazing that of all the people, all the ones who should have known to put their faith in Jesus, it's these soldiers. At this moment, they're the ones that confess that he was the Son of God. Well, Friday, they take Jesus off the cross. He's buried Friday night. Saturday passes, the Sabbath. Then it's dark. Then Sunday morning comes. And at daybreak, women come to the tomb. They come to the tomb like their tradition is they would go to the body and prepare the body with spices, perfumes. And they would normally do that before burial, but there wasn't time. And so they come to do that. They do this like you and I take flowers to a grave. And so Mary Magdalene and Mary, another Mary, the mother of James and John, they go to the tomb. And as they're almost to the tomb, remember this had been secured because the Jews were afraid that someone might steal the body. So this was secured with soldiers. But they get close to the tomb and there's an earthquake. And fact is, an angel had come from heaven. An angel came, rolled the stone away, opened the tomb, and sat on the stone. And the soldiers, you might say, well, what are the soldiers doing when the angel's rolling the stone away? Because that's their job, to guard it. And the answer is, they were afraid. In fact, so afraid, one way to say this is they were scared stiff. And the psychological term for that is catatonic. These soldiers, and this does happen rarely, but these soldiers became so afraid seeing this angel that they became in a catatonic state, meaning frozen, immobile. They're still aware, they can still see, but they cannot move. The body is in shock. The angel doesn't have to fight off these soldiers, just has to show up. And that's it. And they're done. And they're still there, but they're just witnesses now. The angel sits on the stone. Scripture doesn't say why. I think it's very fitting because the angel's not there to steal a body. The body's already gone. Jesus has already risen. The angel is there to allow entrance of the women and witnesses of his apostles later to come and see the empty tomb. The angel's there to roll the stone away. There's no threat. We're not stealing something. We're not hiding something. And so the angel just sits down like you would if you were casually hanging out. And the women come. And then, of course, the women are afraid, seeing the angel. Everyone is afraid seeing the angel, which reminds me, brings up this point. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of large spiders. If spiders get big enough, I want no part of that. I'm afraid of big dogs, especially the ones that look like they want to bite me. I don't like that. That bothers me. Everything in me goes fight or flight, and it's flight, which is not my best option, but fight's not. I don't know if fighting is any better. You understand fear. Are you afraid of God? May seem like an odd question because we are of the position of telling the world of God's love, and that's true. However, God is also a righteous God, and he does judge, and his judgments are always right. God is a powerful God. And truthfully, if we were to witness just one of his angels, we would be scared. We would be overwhelmed by the superhuman presence of just one of his angels. That's not God Almighty. That's just one of his messengers. You understand that? In Scripture, people were always afraid of angels' appearance if they came in the appearance as they are an angel. Well, the angel tells the women, verse 5, don't be afraid. Jesus is not here. He's basically saying his body's not been stolen. He has risen. Come in and see where he was. And they go in the tomb. John's gospel, John 20, verse 7, tells us when the women go in the tomb, they see it's empty. They see his burial clothing there, and they see what his face cloth, what would be wrapped around his head, was separate from the other clothes, and it was folded neatly. You might say, well, Jesus is a neat person. He's telling us we need to be neat people. But that's not the case. His other clothes weren't folded neatly, but his face cloth was. And what that does tell us and tells the women is this man was not stolen. First of all, if you steal the body, you don't take anything off. You take all of it. Just grab it and go. He was not stolen. He took his time. Jesus rose from the dead, took his face cloth off, folded it. Why? It's another piece of evidence that shows that he did truly rise from the dead. So they see that. They see the empty tomb. These women and the apostles, these women will be witnesses of his resurrection. And they will face persecution because of it. The apostles faced severe persecution. They endured severe persecution. Tradition, history tells us every one of the apostles, except John, died a martyr's death. They were killed for their story, and they kept telling the story, and they didn't change the story. They were witnesses. Why do you and I believe today, and if we face persecution in the future, if we have to lose things, lose privileges, lose money, lose freedoms, lose physical health, if we are hurt in any way in the future because of our faith in Christ, why would we stand by this? And the answer is there's no other logical explanation for where Jesus' body went. He rose from the dead, and we have witnesses who died for that story. And that story is for you and I. It's one that we continue to tell. Well, the ladies, they go quickly, and they tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. Now, why why did the ladies, incidentally, this is the angel speaking to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples. And I ask you, and incidentally, verse 8, that's exactly what they do. They do go quickly. Why the rush? So Jesus has risen from the dead, and now they have this information. Why the rush? And I think part of the reason for go quickly is until they tell the apostles are still grieving. The apostles are still lost. They're bewildered. Their world has been turned upside down, and this is great news. And God wants them, Jesus wants them, and the angel is the messenger, wants them to know it soon. And so they do go quickly. They run to the apostles. And in verse 9, Jesus, before they can get to the apostles, Jesus intervenes. The risen Jesus finds these two women on the way. And they came up, and they come up, take hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus appeared to these two women. This is another, for me, it's another proof of his resurrection, because a woman's testimony in the first century was not that valuable in society. And why would Jesus make his first appearance to these two women? But he does it, no doubt, to help them. What an honor. He honored them. What a gift. He gave them his presence just for a moment. I want you to see me. The women saw Jesus before even his own apostles did. And so I think it's a wonderful part of this story. So the 11, we're minus Judas now, because Judas has taken his own life. The 11 apostles, they go to Galilee, to the mountain, to the rendezvous point, and they meet Jesus. And when they meet Jesus, no doubt this is a great reunion, but when the dust settles and it's time for Jesus to give them instructions, here's what he says to them in verse 18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is Jesus' mission for the apostles. And the fact is, the story has occurred, but the mission has just begun. Their job now will be to tell this story. And so 50 days pass, and Peter stands with the other apostles before a crowd on the day of Pentecost. All these Jews have gathered around, and Peter stands up, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. By the way, what a difference 50 days makes, because the last time we saw Peter, he was denying Jesus to a servant girl. And now he stands before these Jewish men who had Jesus crucified, and he tells them this story. And he tells them that Jesus was the Christ. And many of them believed this, partly because of the miracle the Holy Spirit enabled these apostles to speak in other languages here. But the people, many of them, 3,000 we'll see, believed what the apostles said. In verse 37, they said, what do we do? And Peter answered them. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say to them, notice a couple things he doesn't say. He doesn't say, invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. That's a phrase that is not in Scripture. Jesus doesn't ask them to, or Peter doesn't ask them to say a prayer with him. Peter tells them to change their direction and be baptized to have their sins washed away for the forgiveness of your sins. And then Peter goes on in verse 40. He continues to talk with many other words. He bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This message continues to be preached by the apostles. Just a little bit later, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter makes a statement again to a crowd. He says, "Salvation is in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why would Peter say salvation is in no one else? And the answer is because God didn't send Buddha to die for your sins. He didn't send Muhammad to die for your sins. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the one that paid the penalty for our sins. And that is our way to the Father through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how we find salvation. And so one final scripture for you. In Acts 4:19, Peter and John answered what they're answering Jews, who the same ones that were against Jesus, now they are against the apostles and their story. And they're trying to stop this story of the resurrected Christ. And Peter and John answer them, and they say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The apostles kept telling the story. Why? Because that's what happened. They couldn't tell another story. And if there became a time for fear, the apostles feared God more than they feared man. And they kept telling the story. I would ask you, what has Jesus done for you? And when I look into your faces, I see faces that Jesus has rescued you from sin, a life of sin. I see faces where Jesus has rescued you in a hospital bed from death. He has helped you beat disease. He has brought you through times of hard feelings, released you from grudges and hurt. That's what Jesus has done. What has Jesus done for us? And that's the story that we have to tell the world, what Jesus has done for us. When our middle daughter, Sydney, was born, during active childbirth, the doctor's in the room, if that tells you at what point in the stage of birth this is. The doctor is there. This is about to happen. And Sydney's pulse dropped. And so, now, I didn't know all this at the time, but they had to get her out immediately. And so the doctor that delivered her was an older man, and he still used forceps. And he got those forceps and got her out. In fact, her first baby picture has a line straight down one of her eyes from the forceps. And that healed quickly. And I'm glad this old man knew what he was doing, and I'm thankful. So they got her out, and when she was first born, she did not breathe. She didn't breathe for 4 minutes on her own. So they rushed her into NICU. We didn't know what was going on, but her first Apgar score was a 1. And an Apgar, as I understand it, an Apgar score is basically how the baby's doing at birth from 0 to 10. And there are 5 different categories. You get 1 or 2 points depending on how you're doing. How's the color look? How are the reflexes? How's the heartbeat? How's the breathing? And so her score was 1 because she had a faint pulse. They take her, they work on her, and they get everything. Everything comes to life, and she breathes like she's supposed to, and she's healthy like she's supposed to be, and they bring her back. And we find all this out later. They absolutely saved a life that day. February 9th, 2002. Those doctors, those nurses saved her. Now you ask, Elliot, did God save her? Absolutely God saved her. But he saved her through those medical professionals who knew what to do. And you and I walk every day around eternal souls who are lost spiritually. They're dying. And you and I, will God save them? He is willing to save them. He wants to save them. God will be the one to save them if they come to him. But God will do it through you and I. because we know. We know how. We know the story, right? And so today's message is tell the story. We're going to sing a great song about Jesus and telling somebody about Jesus. You are here because someone told you the story at some time. I encourage you today, tell somebody. And so we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you have a need this morning, we'd love to help you with that. Anything you need, if one would want to give their life to Christ and have their sins washed away, we'd love nothing more than to be a part of that. If you would come while we stand and sing.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies.